couple weeks ago, Theda and I were taking a little vacation, and so I had a lot of leisure time. We weren't doing anything in particular. We just went to rest and read, and I read a lot from the scriptures, and I read a lengthy sermon that was given by Alexander Campbell at a church service 209 years ago. And this was during a period of time in the life of Alexander Campbell when he had just came to America, and he was converting over from denominationalism, and he was studying the Bible very diligently, and he was realizing that there were some things in the Bible that was taught in the Bible that were not being taught in the churches that he had been associated with. So he was asked to give a sermon on a Sunday morning, like I say, 208 years ago, not necessarily on this day, but, and it was a very lengthy sermon. And it was written, it was about 30 years later he wrote it down in his Millennial Harbinger, which was a paper that he put out. So he wrote that sermon down. So I was reading that sermon. Now, like I say, it was a very lengthy sermon. But he had some really great points in that sermon that I'd never thought about. So after reading it, I took a lot of notes. And then I started searching the scriptures to see if those things were so. And so this is kind of my summary, my thoughts about what he was talking about. And basically, he was talking about the law and grace and truth, or the law compared to grace and truth. So that's what we're going to endeavor to do this morning, and I hope there is a lot of scriptures. So the only reason I've got a PowerPoint is I'm just going to put those scriptures up as I read them, so you don't have to turn to them, because I'm going to go through it rather quickly. And you can write them down, or if you don't write them down, I can give you a copy of the PowerPoint. So that'll be all the scriptures. So what does the Bible teach about the law and grace and truth? Well, the first verse that came to my mind and that fits is in John chapter 1 and verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, the law, obviously, from that verse, refers to the law of Moses. And if we look in Malachi chapter 4 and in verse 4, we find that term in the Old Testament, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Now, in the New Testament, we find that term, the Mosaic Law, generally just termed the law. But also we find it termed the law of sin and death. And that is in Romans the 8th chapter, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and that's talking about grace and truth, which we'll get to in just a moment, has made me free from the law of sin and death. That is the law of Moses. Now, Paul explains kind of what that means, the law of sin and death. Because when he says in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. Now, grace and truth, we're looking at that part. Grace and truth, that came by Jesus Christ, as we read in that verse, refers to the law of Christ. And we read about that in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There are several terms that talk about grace and truth in different terms. It's also termed the royal law. In James chapter 2 and verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ye do well. It's also called the law of faith. In Romans the 3rd chapter, verse 27. Where is your boasting then? Asked Paul. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. You know, that verse has some really interesting distinctions in it, and which we don't have time to get into, but it talks about the law, it talks about works, and then it talks about the law of faith. Very interesting. Another term in the New Testament for grace and truth is found in James, the first chapter, in verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. See, we also see, just as I mentioned before, we see works in this verse. It's a law of liberty, but there's also works. There's works to be done. And then we have the grace and truth also called the law of the Spirit of life in Romans 8 and in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And one more, in Luke 16 and 16, it's called the gospel of the kingdom of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. So you see, the gospel that was preached in the first century by which people were saved is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the law of Christ. That is grace and truth. Now in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and in verse 8, the Lord Jesus will appear in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you notice in Luke 16 and 16 that it answers another very important question in this comparison between the law and grace and truth? Notice, when were both laws in effect? It says the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And that's talking about John the Baptist. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And that term simply means they were eagerly accepting and obeying the gospel, or the law of Christ. Now the term, the law and the prophets, this is referring to the time period or the dispensation that we call the Mosaic dispensation. Or we might call that the distinctive system of written laws and promises through which God governed the Israelites. Now Jesus said in Matthew the 5th chapter in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I do not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now the term, the kingdom of God, that refers to the Christian dispensation, or that distinctive system of grace and truth with precious promises through which God governs his kingdom, or the church, or us as Christians. In Mark, the first chapter, and in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." So, all of those verses that we've kind of used in introduction, all of those scriptural evidences, I think, to me, are very clear and very plainly spoken doctrine regarding the Christian system, which is governed by the perfect law of liberty. So, now from now on, I'm going to give you just some selected thoughts that I have on the distinctions between the law and grace and truth. You know, if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, as the Apostle Paul told us in 2 Timothy 2:15, then we must have a reasonable understanding of the doctrines of the law and of grace and truth. So, as I did, and we're going to do, and we're doing this morning, we must turn to the testimony of God and search for the truth. Paul's instructions to the Romans, when he wrote the letter to the Romans, it's very rich in teaching. Teachings, I should say, on the distinctions of the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And one verse in particular could very well be called the theme verse for this lesson. And that is in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 3. For what the law, now that is the law of Moses, could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of flesh on account of sin. Whose sin? Well, it was my sin. It was your sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And you know, this is the basic distinction of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You know, in order to understand law in the Bible, and that's a very generic, a very wide term, we need to be more specific about it. We're going to examine and consider three questions about the law of Moses compared to the law of Christ. The first question is, what things could not the law accomplish? The second thing is, what is the reason why the law failed to accomplish these things? And the third reason, how did God remedy those relative defects of the law? So first, let's look at question number one. What things could not the law accomplish? The very first thing, and it's very important, it could not give righteousness and life. You see, righteousness and eternal life are inseparably connected. And without righteousness, eternal life cannot be enjoyed. So whatever means gives us righteousness also will give us eternal life. But the law could not give either righteousness nor life. So the question is asked in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? And Paul very emphatically said, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly, righteousness would have been by the law. So within the whole scope of all divine truth, it is taught that no man is justified by law. In Romans, the 7th chapter and verse 20, Paul said the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And this is what Paul relating, this is Paul really relating what he once thought of the law. That is, when he was Saul, living under the law of Moses, he believed the law promised life. But now, in this scripture, he admits that he was mistaken. For he's saying in verse 10, basically, this is kind of what he was saying, and the commandment which I thought brought me life, I found led me to death. So then Paul, in addressing the objective or the objection in Galatians 3 and 21, he said, if the law subjects man to death for their sins, isn't that contrary to the promises of God to provide life? And his answer was, certainly not. No, absolutely not. And Paul further explains that the law of Moses was not added to give life. In Galatians 3 and 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. So you see, the law of Moses was given to restrain the Jews from sin, to hold them back from sin. They were rampantly committing sins. And God knew this, and so He added the law to kind of restrain them. So it's very important to understand that the only means of righteousness under the law of Moses, now I'm saying the only means of righteousness under the law of Moses, there was one, and that was perfect obedience. I mean, keeping every law, not breaking even one single law. That was the only way that you could be righteous. However, in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. And this is impossible for all human beings until Christ came along. But in Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, Paul concludes in Romans 3, 20 through 22, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But wait, that's sounding bad, isn't it? But wait, here comes grace and truth. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So now righteousness and eternal life are available in the law of faith. When he said the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is, not only to the Jews, but all to the rest of the world. Because we know, of course, that God shows no partiality. Romans 2, verse 11. So, for these reasons, we conclude that justification, righteousness, and eternal life cannot by any means be obtained by the law. So that brings us to point number 2 about what the law could not do. The law could not exhibit the malicious nature or stigma of sin. Now notice, the law taught those that were under it that certain actions were sinful, such as it was sinful to steal, murder, commit adultery. The law made it plain that these actions were offensive to God, hurtful to man, and deserved death. However, the law could not show how extensive was the pain of sin, nor how indelible the stain, or how deep the scars sin left on one's life. The law could not exhibit that awful, that deep, destructive awfulness of sin. And so the law of Moses left this to be developed by another means under the law of Christ, within the system of grace and truth. So I hope you can see by this first question that we've answered that I hope you're beginning to understand the important distinctions between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Now, question number 2. What is the reasons the law failed to accomplish these things? Well, the primary reason the law fails to accomplish these things is due to human weakness, as stated in the theme verse that we read in this lesson. And that is in Romans 8 and 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That's me. That's you. We're the flesh. So how can the law of the Lord be termed weak? Well, we're going to have to understand that the defects of the law are of a relative kind. In other words, the defects of the law are in relation to something outside the law. You see, the law in and of itself is not weak or sinful. Now, some part of it was holy, just, and good, while other parts of it were elementary. They were shadowy representations of good things to come. However, that part of it that was written and engraved on the tables of stone, which was holy, just, and good, it failed, and I said it failed in that it was too high, too sublime, too spiritual to regulate so weak a mortal as I am. Fallen man. Therefore, therein lies the source of the weakness and the failure to accomplish righteousness. But even though the law was holy, just, and good, it could not make one perfect. It merely introduced a better hope. We read that in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in verse 7. If the law had been faultless, no place should have been found for the gospel. So I think that we can, and I concluded, I hope you can fairly conclude that the spirituality, the holiness, justice, and goodness of one part of the law was made too high for mankind, and the carnal, the weak, the beggarly elements of the other part were made too low, and both came together, and both of them, when you put them both together, the law was weak through the flesh, as we are told in the Scriptures. Okay, here's another reason that the law fails to accomplish these things, and that was its inability to exhibit the true malicious nature or stigma of sin. Now, I'm sure you understand that the law of Moses was only for the Jewish nation. The law of Moses was just for the nation of Israel. However, even to the Jews, the law was not the most suitable rule of life because of its inability to exhibit the full malicious nature or stigma of sin. So let's think of it in this way. Isn't it true that an example is more influential than a law as a rule of life? Now, the law of Moses, it lacked a model or an example of living perfection. Under the old law, the most exemplary characters had their notable imperfections. And I'm sure the name probably just flashes in your mind like it did mine, was David. Comes first to our mind. But also, with polygamy and divorces and slavery and revenge and etc. being winked at under the law, even the lives of the best subjects were stained with glaring imperfections. So now, as we move on and discuss how God remedied the effects of the law, we'll be able to understand the vast difference under the perfect law of liberty in these regards. Question number 3. How did God remedy these relative defects of the law? Well, all the defects of the law of Moses were remedied by God when he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and by his sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh. That's in a capsule. That's how God remedied these defects of the law. The remedy for the weakness of the flesh. And so here, we're back to that theme verse. Back in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law, that is the law of the Lord, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice I added where it says the law, I added of the Lord. Because I believe that's even more than the law of Moses, but that would be the law that he had given to other peoples also. It was just God's law that if the soul that sinneth, it shall die, in whatever generation or dispensation you lived in. So here we understand that the only begotten Son of God, in the likeness of sinful flesh, makes an end of sin. He provides reconciliation for our iniquities, removes our transgressions, and brings in an everlasting righteousness. And he finishes a plan of eternal redemption for sinners. You know, all the while Jesus was doing this, Jesus continued to magnify the law of Moses. And he made it honorable, actually, by his obedience to the penalty of death as required by the law. You know, as Jesus said on the cross, remember he said, it is finished. He finished the work which the Father had gave him to do, so that in him all believers, that is all those who walk according to the Spirit, will find righteousness and eternal life. In Titus 3 and 5, it says, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Because the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is why Paul attests in Romans, the first chapter, in verses 16 and 17, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So, it's through the law of Christ that righteousness and eternal life are revealed from faith to faith. Now, this faith is revealed by hearing the divine testimony of God and believing it. Therewith, by doing that, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the kingdom of God. And we read that in Ephesians 1 and 3, which I'm sure you're familiar with. The good news is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, by this gospel, the perfect righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, some might argue, as they did back in Paul's time, do we then make void the law, or destroy the righteousness of it by faith? And of course, the answer is certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Again, you know, there's so much in all of these different verses, we could spend 30 minutes talking about each one of them, but in this overview, we won't have the time to do that. Okay, another remedy. The remedy for the failure of the law to fully exhibit the malicious nature or the stigma of sin. How did God remedy that failure of the law? Now, I think we must admit that there was an awareness of the malicious nature and the stigma of sin partially developed in the law of Moses and even in the early ancient law. For instance, sin was condemned in the great flood, in the confusion of the human speech in Babel, by turning to ashes the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, or in the thousands of Israelites that fell in the wilderness. But these and a thousand similar occurrences to those, that they fall extremely short of giving a full exposure of sin in all its malignant nature and destructive consequences. But under the law of Christ, you see, the full discovery of the stigma of sin and its malicious nature is given us in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, God condemned sin to him. He spared not his son, but delivered him up to be bruised and for him to pour out his soul as an offering for sin, my sin, your sin, all sins. And when we see Jesus dying on the cross, as we just did a few minutes ago, as we see him dying on the cross and being laid in a tomb, we have a monument of the awfulness of sin, which no law could give or no temporal calamity could exhibit. So as we look at all this, we could just have to say, how exalted and worthy of praise is the atonement of my sins by the sacrifice of Jesus. Therefore, the praiseworthiness of his sufferings was a perfect reminder of the awfulness of sin. So we must keep in mind that the only means of atonement for our sins is the life and sufferings of Jesus, which were sufficient to God as a propitiation for all the sins of his people that lived in every age in all nations that will believe in him. And here's another thought about how the failure of the law has been remedied. Remember, we suggested that an example is a more perfect teacher than a precept. Who can disagree that Jesus has provided us the ultimate example of human perfection ever witnessed before or after or ever will? Jesus gave a living form and purpose to every moral and religious precept like they had never possessed before. In this respect, he was the distinguished prophet to whom Moses and all the inferior prophets referred. In entering on this prophetic office, he taught with a peculiarity not evident in any of his predecessors, because no man ever spoke like this man. John 7:46. And from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his life, he claimed the honor of being the only person that could instruct men in the knowledge of God or his will. In 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." It's all there. He claimed the honor of being the author and the finisher of the only perfect form of religion, in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. In regard to the patriarchal rules of life and the law and the prophets, he taught his disciples that they served a purpose in their own day, but they were only given for a limited time. Malachi, who was the last of the ancient prophets, informed Israel that they should strictly obey Moses' law until a person should come in the spirit and power of Elias. And we've showed that back in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Now, I think it was last week Eric gave a lesson about Mount Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, in order to weaken the attachments of his disciples to Moses and the prophets, God sent down Moses and Elias from heaven. One was the lawgiver, the other was a law restorer, to resign their prophetic honors at the feet of the Messiah in the presence of these select witnesses. But while Peter was thus proposing to associate Christ, the great prophet, with Moses and Elias, the inferior prophets, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the voice out of the cloud provided an indirect reply to Peter's motion. And that was, in Matthew 17 and 5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And I'm sure that, I can't imagine how Peter and the other apostles, how they felt at that time. But by this momentous testimony, Christ alone is the only great teacher, so proclaimed by that commandment from the throne of heaven, without a doubt, then we are obligated to hearken to him, to Jesus. Now, in respect, as we close, in respect to the distinctions of the law and grace and truth, it is evident that all things whatsoever the law could not do are now accomplished in Jesus. And by him, all Christians are made perfect and complete by obedient faith. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I hope this lesson has, you may agree, you may not agree with all of it, but at least I hope it has stirred up your minds in thinking about the superior distinctive characteristics of the perfect law of liberty, of the law of Christ, of grace and truth, how it was better than the old law, as we read quite a bit about in the book of Hebrews. So at this time, I'm going to extend the gospel invitation. If there be any subject to that call, we ask you to come while we stand and sing.
112. Sing 112.